Well, we continue in our worship today by turning to the Word of God. What a treasure that has been given to us. This Word breathed out by God, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man, the woman, the child of God will be adequate, equipped for every good work. For this equipping this morning, we turn to Romans chapter 2. We've been working through the epistle to the Romans for several weeks, months probably at this point. And Romans is Paul's, you could call it his systematic presentation of the gospel. And of course, the gospel being the good news of Jesus Christ. And it seems to be true that good news is often accompanied by bad news. And in this case also is the gospel. The good news is accompanied by bad news. No one is righteous, and all people are careening toward the day of judgment. Paul is working hard in these first chapters of Romans to cut off any escape, to stop anyone from weaseling their way out from under this truth, that there is coming a day in which all people will stand before God and be judged for their deeds in the flesh. This is what he's arguing toward. Romans 3:20, at the end of this section, he says, "By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." No human being will be declared righteous. In chapter 1, he successfully made this clear. He's made the case that the immoral Gentiles have collectively been given over to the wrath of God, and that they have nothing to expect but condemnation and judgment. Look at the end of chapter 1. He really just brings that to a close in 32. "Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." And then at the beginning of chapter 2, he turns then to the moralistic crowd. And he speaks most specifically to Jews who are under the law. But you see that he's speaking to these moral people, and he's declaring to them, "You also have no hope of standing in the judgment." Look at the way he begins chapter 2. "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things." And as we continue in this chapter, we find that he especially at this point has the Jewish people in mind in saying all of these things. And the Jews rightly understood themselves to be the holy people of God. However, they twisted this truth to mean that God would be partial toward them in the judgment. He would stay his wrath on them. He would go gently with them. He would pardon them because they were a Jew and under the law. They twisted it. And so Paul then is going about this delicate work of cornering the Jew in order to show them your Jewishness does not save you. The law is not going to help you. Not on the day of judgment. He spends all of chapter 2 and even into chapter 3 breaking down this assumption of the Jews. Look at verse 6. "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Look, Paul's argument is that everyone is going to stand before the judgment throne of God on the last day and be judged for their works, both Jew and Gentile. And there's only two possibilities. Number one, you have never sinned and you will be declared righteous. Or number two, you have sinned even once and you will be declared guilty and condemned forever. Now, we talked last time that the first category is hypothetical. Why? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one who has sinned, no, not even one. Okay? There had to be a man who came in the likeness of sinful flesh, God really born as a man, in order to overcome the sin nature, right? And not sin. But no one will stand on that day before God and be judged in their works in the flesh and come out righteous. All will be on this hand. All will come out guilty. Now, look at our text for today. Verse 11. Here's the reason. For God shows no partiality. That's why I've titled these sermons last week and this one, There Will Be No Prejudice on Judgment Day. God shows no partiality. And then he gives us proofs of this. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show the work of the law written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. God shows no partiality. He is impartial. And every person then is accountable to the impartial judgment of God. And Paul shows us four proofs of God's judgment being impartial to the Jew and the Gentile. The first proof is the comprehensiveness of sin. Very simply, God will show no favoritism in the judgment because there is no one alive who has not sinned. He's been working toward this, and he's going to continue to work on this all the way up through the first half of chapter 3. He's going to pound this into us. As I said, he's really kind of cornering everybody where there's no escape, and they all have to say, yes, Paul, we get it, you're right. And only then can Paul open the window and say, but there is good news. There is a means of escape, and it's only through Christ Jesus the Lord. But for now, he is working on backing everyone into the corner to demonstrate that all will come under judgment because all have sinned. Adam, by one sin, condemned the entire human race to suffer the ravages of the curse. And by their multitude of sins, all people then earn for themselves an eternity of condemnation. The law of the covenant of God given to the Jews on Mount Sinai contained hundreds of ordinances and statutes and laws. And God told them on that day, if a person observes them, they will live. But if you don't observe them, you will die. James chapter 2, verse 10 makes this very clear. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point becomes guilty of what? All of it. Period. This law is impossible for a sinful, fallen person to keep. And that's why it was given. It wasn't made to make Israel righteous. No, it was given to demonstrate how short they fall of God's glory. Paul says later in Romans that the law came in so that sin would increase, not decrease. The law was given to demonstrate how far they fall of God's glory. You see, the Jews broke his covenant. They broke the Mosaic covenant. They disobeyed the law. And so God cursed them. He threw them out of the land. Thus, it should be perfectly obvious to the Jew that each one of them, under the law, was in danger of damnation. They should have seen that their only recourse was to believe God's covenant promise and to have it reckoned to them as righteousness, just like Abraham. But instead, they pursued righteousness by works, not by faith. They clung to the law as their savior, pursuing it as if it were by works. But we already demonstrated there will be no one who will stand before God's throne perfectly righteous by their own merit. Paul explains why. Look at verse 12 of chapter 2. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Sin has comprehensively infected the human race, Jew and Gentile alike, so that everyone without the law is going to be judged for their deeds that have been done in the flesh. Every Canaanite, every Philistine, every Egyptian, every Syrian, every Greek, every Roman, every Babylonian, every Ethiopian, everyone from every tribe, every nation will be judged for their sins, even though they did not have the law. They did not have the scripture. They did not have the revealed word of God. And in the same way, then, every Jew under the law will be judged for every infraction of the law of the covenant. They had the oracles of God. They had the statutes. And they will be judged for breaking those statutes. Beloved, it's a dangerous thing to have more light and to disobey. The Jews, perhaps, have had more light than any other nation. God revealed himself in Exodus on Mount Sinai. And God spoke to the people. And yet almost immediately, after saying everything the Lord says we will do, they disobeyed. He gave them statute upon statute. He gave them law upon law. He sent prophet after prophet to warn them, to discipline them, to chastise them, to appeal to them. But they wouldn't repent. They wouldn't return to him. They loved their idols. They loved their sin too much. And having rejected their Christ and pursuing righteousness by works, the Jews found themselves under the same judgment as the Gentiles. We have a lot to learn from this. Friend, if you have been sitting under biblical preaching for any amount of time, you have had light. The light of God has been shined upon your heart. But yet, do you still sit there and refuse to come to Christ, O unbeliever? You've had the gospel shined upon your heart week after week, and yet you still refuse to turn from your sin and to cling to Christ. I appeal to you. Forsake your worldliness. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow after Jesus. And dear beloved Christians, dear church, you're going to meet many people in the streets who need to hear about the impartiality of God. And they need to hear about the comprehensiveness of sin, that all have sinned, that all fall short of the glory of God. And you're going to have to dissuade them from clinging to something exterior, like church attendance, or baptism, or good works, or anything else. And you must impress upon them to abandon any idea of self-righteousness, of works righteousness, because there's nothing we can do to be righteous except to be declared righteous by God through faith in Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us in order to cleanse us of our sins, so that on that day we can stand before God holy, blameless before him. Friends, if God were to judge all of us for our works outside of Christ, each and every one of us understand, we would merit nothing but hell. We must judge the comprehensiveness of sin without partiality. God shows no partiality because all comprehensively have sinned. Now, you'll find, if you haven't found already, as you go and you preach the gospel and you teach these things, that people very often push back. And one of the ways that they do so is they retreat to their religion. The Jews were the same. They clung to their Judaism, their false system of works righteousness. And Paul shows us how then to eradicate any comfort in man-made religion. The second proof is that God must be impartial because of the condemnation of law hearers. The comprehensiveness of sin, the condemnation of law hearers. It was ingrained within the Jewish people that they would be justified by the law. The Pharisees had developed a system wherein they added thousands of laws in order to be sure that they were righteous. And as Jesus pointed out many times, they only used this in order to excuse their sins. Listen to what he said in Mark 7, verse 6. He said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" And he was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who speaks evil of a father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban,' that is to say, given to God, 'you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that.'" And they taught the people to dishonor God and to disobey him in this way. This is why Jesus warned the people in Matthew 23:3, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore do all that they tell you, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with even so much as a finger." The Jews were teaching the law, but they were not doing the law. And as such, so many of the people were hearing the law. Remember, they didn't have their own personal copy of the Bible. they would stand and they would listen and they would hear the law. And so Paul says many were hearers of the law. But that doesn't mean anything, right? Verse 13, it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. I mean, that logic is airtight, isn't it? If you were going down the street out here and you were doing well over 35 miles an hour and a policeman pulled you over and he gives you a ticket for going 35 miles or going over 35 miles an hour, you can't argue with him, right? You can't say, hey, I knew the speed limit was 35 miles an hour. He's going to say, okay, that doesn't matter. You knew it. You weren't doing it, right? And you're going to get the ticket. It's the same way for all of those who do not obey the scriptures, even though they hear them, even though they've read them, even though they know them. There will be no excuse on the day of judgment. And beloved, I tell you that many in the same way will hear the gospel as well. But it is not the hearers of the gospel who will be saved. You can sit in a gospel preaching church your whole life. You can attend every Bible study that's offered. You can endlessly listen to every big name preacher preach sermon after sermon. But if you do not obey the gospel's call to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, you will not be justified. You will not be declared righteous. Justification does not come from hearing alone. It certainly comes from hearing, but it also comes from hearing and believing. And hearing and believing then result in a changed heart that lives and breathes to obey Christ. God shows no partiality to law hearers. It doesn't matter how much Bible we know. If we're not obeying God's command to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, and to turn from our sins, we have no hope. Paul advances this point by demonstrating that even Gentiles without the scripture could hypothetically be saved if they obeyed perfectly their conscience. So that's the third proof of God's impartiality. The comprehensiveness of sin, the condemnation on the law hearers. Now you have the conscience of the lawless. Now, let me tell you. We've talked about Paul in this chapter arguing with this invisible opponent. And he does this throughout much of the book of Romans. At certain points, as if this opponent turns to Paul and asks a question. And so Paul then answers that question. And ever since the beginning of chapter 2, where he turned and say, "You, O man, are without excuse," he has been arguing with his hypothetical opponent, probably based on his many years of arguing with Jewish people and trying to get them to believe in Jesus. And if this Jewish opponent, the hypothetical one, wasn't already incensed by what Paul had said, now he would be completely furious. Because listen to Paul's logic here in verse 14. For when Gentiles, and the Jewish opponent would hear Paul say, those nasty, horrible, unclean Gentiles. Okay, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Now, how could they do this? Because the essence of the law is imprinted within them. It's imprinted on every person who's alive. So Paul says in verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. This is why we can tell the unbeliever that they are culpable for their sins. Even though they might not have the law of God written in scrolls like Israel did, every person has a sense of wrong. They may never have heard Christian preaching. They may never have picked up a Bible in their life, but they know within them what is right and wrong. And this is evidenced, by the way, by the fact that every single society that has ever been has had laws. And all of them alike have outlawed and punished stealing and murder and so on. Every society, every person has this understanding of what is right and what is wrong. It is programmed into us by God Himself. And yet, even when their conscience rightly informs them of what is right, very often they do what is wrong. They disobey their conscience. They disobey that law of God that is innately known within them. They still murder, they still lie, they still steal, even though their conscience informs them it is wrong. And thus, when they stand before God, those who were not under the law of Moses will be judged for their transgression of their conscience. They instinctively knew right and wrong, but they disobeyed it. They chose to do wrong. And listen, beloved, when we preach to unbelievers, we can tell them this. Your conscience has warned you and warned you and warned you, yet you still choose to do what you know is wrong. Therefore, you are guilty. You may have quieted your conscience with all kinds of lies and excuses. You may have sinned against your conscience so much that now your conscience just doesn't even alert you to it. But you will not escape in the day of judgment. There is only one escape, and that is faith in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul's argument has progressed. God is impartial because he must judge sin that all have committed, whether they are law hearers or whether they are Gentiles without the law, with nothing but that inner, innate understanding of what is right and wrong. And now you come to the final proof that God's judgment is impartial. Fourth, you have the concealment of men. Now, the Jewish opponent that Paul is arguing with here, he may have resorted to what so many people resort to, covering his sin, hiding it, and saying something like this: "Well, you say that I am a sinner just like the Gentiles are, but the truth is, I have kept the law from my youth up." Jesus encountered a lot of that. That's essentially what the rich young ruler told Jesus. Listen to what he said. "Good teacher, what shall I do to have eternal life?" By the way, pursuing righteousness as if it were by works. What shall I do? Jesus, the master teacher, exposes this man's wrong thinking right away. "Why do you call me good?" Not denying that he's God, not denying that he's perfectly righteous. But why do you call me good? Only God is good. Now, Jesus is going to ask this man something. He's going to test him. He's going to give him this good person test. And notice he gave him the answer right off. No one is good but God. Okay, there's your answer. I'm going to ask you the question, then I want you to give me the answer. Okay, and here's what Jesus says. "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." Implicitly, the question is, have you done all these things? And the rich young ruler wasn't listening when Jesus revealed the answer. And he said, "Yes, all these things I have done from my youth." He failed the test. Even though Jesus had given him the crib sheet for the test, he failed it. And he warned this man, only God was good. And the rich young ruler should have seen he wasn't a good person, that he couldn't inherit eternal life by anything he did, and he fell short of God's glory. And Jesus then continued to expose this man's love of self and love of money and his hatred of his neighbor. And this man then went away without salvation because he would rather conceal his unrighteousness than repent of his sin and give it up. This is why John warns us in 1 John 1:10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Who? We make God a liar. Why? Because we're saying the opposite of what he has said. He has said, all have sinned and fall short of my glory. And by saying, I have not sinned, that person says then, God is lying. I have no sin to repent of. Jew and Gentile alike will give account. Look at verse 16. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Dear friend, if you are hiding sin in your heart and you are refusing to come to Christ, realize that God sees that sin. It's all laid open and bare to him who knows all things. And when you stand before him on that day of judgment, you will have nowhere to hide. And every book will be opened. And every deed, every thought, every horrible word that you said will be exposed. Listen to what Jesus told his disciples. There is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. I urge you, dear friend, if you are not in Christ, confess of your sins. Confess your secret sins to the Lord. And lay all things bare to him. Don't hide anything from him any longer, but confess that you are a sinner, and that the impartial judge of heaven and earth will be right and just to condemn you forever if you do not repent of them and trust in Christ. And call on him to forgive your sin. Friend, here's the good news, right? This all, as I said, keeps backing us into this corner. And it almost leaves us without hope, but I can't leave us there. Because the window needs to be opened and the light of the gospel needs to shine through. That you see, yes, I have sinned. And my sin has bought me nothing but judgment, condemnation forever. But there is good news. The best news. And when you see it in light of the darkness of Romans 1 through 3, you see that this is the best news ever. That there is a Savior who has come in order to provide you forgiveness of sins, to redeem you from sin and death, to make atonement with God so that you can be reconciled with him. Sin has kept you away. But now in Christ Jesus, we know God. We have relationship with God. In fact, we are adopted into his family, sons and daughters of the King, with such glorious privileges that words fall short of describing. God loves to forgive sin. Jesus beckons to all, come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will give eternal life. I will by no means turn them away. come to Christ. And beloved, dear church, this is the gospel. We talked last time, it's uncomfortable. It's so hard to start with sin, judgment, and condemnation. It's hard. It's not comfortable. But this is what we're called to. And God gives us grace. And you know what? Once we get through the sin part and the judgment part, the glories of the gospel far outweigh the uncomfortableness of telling everyone they're a sinner. Look to Christ. Look to his glory. He is amazing. Set your face on him and study him. Just go to the scriptures to seek him out, to seek out the light of his presence, to know his power, to know his personality, to know what he loves, and to be assured that he loves you, that he gave himself for you, dying on the cross, being raised from the dead 3 days later, ascended to heaven, exalted to the right hand of God, soon to come. And if that's not exciting, I don't know what is. I'm going to look up into the clouds one day, and I'm going to see my Savior coming to rescue me, coming to rescue us, his bride, his church, his greatly beloved, to take us away to be with him forever, where we will look upon his face, where we will stand around the throne of God and be absolutely amazed day after day, crying out with the angels, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Calling out with the saints, "Great is the Lamb who is worthy to be slain, who has purchased for himself men and women from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation with his own blood. He has purchased us." And this is what we celebrate today as we come to communion. Our amazing Savior. As we take the elements today, look upon them, and think of your Savior and the grace that he has given you, the mercy that he has shown, the wonder of his presence. Friends, I hope that you see that God's judgment must be impartial. He will impartially judge all comprehensively for their sins. He will judge the Jew for their disobedience to the law, and he will judge the Gentiles for their disobedience of their conscience. And on that day, all secrets will be exposed before God, who knows all. Dear friend, nobody can be justified by their works. That is the herald call of the church. No one can be justified by works. Justification is only in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. O God, our Father, great and glorious is your name, and you have done wonderful things for us. You have saved us from the curse of sin and death. Death has no sting. Death has no power over us. But Christ is all and in all. Help us to love him more, to meditate on him more, to see the wonders that are in him. Lord, make us evangelists, that we would go out into all of Concordia, all of this region, that the gospel would radiate forth from us, and that many would be saved and come into the church. O Lord, be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.